You got your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Be there in just a minute. When Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, it began like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are those who wait, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they'll be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called the children of God. And because everybody doesn't understand people that live like this, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we want to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world that Jesus has commissioned us to be, living a life built on the Beatitudes is essential. Living the Beatitudes overflows into a lifestyle of regularly giving and praying and fasting. And those three activities position us to prioritize treasuring the things of heaven over any earthly thing. Even with all that in place, we still have to keep making an ongoing choice. Will we serve God or will we serve money? And Jesus left no middle ground. It's one or the other. And the truth is, how we handle our money and our possessions directly affects the way we walk out and practice our faith. And if we let our money get ahead of God, then we invite wave after wave after wave of worry into our lives. The alternative Jesus proposed was seeking first God's kingdom and seeking first his righteousness. And if we keep the first things first, Jesus promised that God would take better care of us than he takes of the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. Jesus punctuated that promise with a call to live present to the moment. And he said that if we would live present to the moment, it would help us resist worrying about tomorrow. And when we live present to the moment, we can fully experience God's grace and all the other good things that God wants to do with us each day. And all that set the stage for some key lifestyle principles I want to talk about today. Jesus addressed them next. We'll begin in Matthew 7, verse 1. Do not judge. Let's just stop right there. In chapter 11 of The Shack, the main character, Mac, is led into a cave for a meeting, and when he arrives, he's told that he's there for judgment. However, he wasn't on trial that day. He was there to be the judge. And he said, what? Me? I'd rather not. I don't have the ability to judge. Oh, that's not true, returned the quick reply. You have already proven yourself very capable. You have judged many throughout your life. You have judged the actions and even the motivations of others as if you somehow knew what those were in truth. You've judged the color of skin and body language and body odor. You've judged history and relationships. You have judged the value of a person's life by the quality of your concept of beauty. And by all accounts, you are quite well practiced in the activity of judging. Now, honestly, if any of us had found ourselves in the same situation as Mac was in, I think we'd have found ourselves in the same conundrum because we are all too well practiced in passing judgment for our own good. As much as things change, things stay the same, and Jesus' 2,000-year-old words on this issue are still so relevant today. In the Greek, do not judge means do not mentally or judicially try, denounce, or punish with an overly harsh, condemning sentence. The Passion Translation says, refuse to be a critic full of bias toward others. The Message Bible says, don't pick on people, jump on their failures, and criticize their faults. The Pure Word says, you should not possibly be judging. But have you ever noticed that among those who know the least about the Bible, this is a favorite phrase they use against intolerant Christians? Yet the people who quote this part of the verse the most don't really understand what Jesus meant. They think or hope it means Jesus commanded some universal acceptance of any lifestyle. But Jesus' do not judge was not a blanket statement to overlook sinful behavior. That's called relativism, a worldview where all the actions are deemed equally acceptable. There's no solid differentiating line between true and false, good and bad, right or wrong. Well, the full counsel of God's word totally dismisses that idea. And so we cannot allow ourselves to be sucked into and fall under the spell of that lie. If we let ourselves get intimidated into turning a blind eye to things that are contrary to God's word, then we'll become like the salt that's lost its saltiness, and we will lose our moral compass. We are called to show unconditional love, not unconditional approval. And to that end, we need to keep on becoming more and more fluent in speaking the truth in love. We can and must love people who are doing things we cannot approve of in the same ways God loves each of us in the places where we're missing the mark. In Romans 5, it says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Jesus himself said that God didn't send him in the world to condemn it, but to save it through him. So Jesus' do not judge was a call to resist condemning judgmentalism towards other people. There's one judge. He's been at it a long time. He's good at it. Let's let God be God. But do not judge does not mean that we should abandon discernment or the ability to analyze and think about situations. Beyond that, with the help of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we also have access to the perceptions of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2 says, we have not received a spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. And those who live in the Spirit are able to carefully evaluate and to make judgments about all things, for they have the mind of Christ. We're living in a day when so many bold-faced lies are being openly repeated day after day after day, to such an extent that now a lot of people are speaking those things as truth. And we're living in a time when the atmosphere is super saturated and supercharged by gaslighting and other strategies to create division. We cannot afford to be silently asleep in the light. Together, we have access to the mind of Christ. So we can't just shrink back and hide while we wait for Jesus to come back. Our world is in a mess. But we're the people who have access to God's ideas and God's solutions. There has to be more for us to do than just getting embittered, hardened, and discouraged by accurate assessments of the mess we're in. God has us here for such a time as this. So by his Spirit, we have to stay engaged. We have to stay engaged in what's going on in our community, in our state, in our nation, and around the world. Look again at verse 1. Let's look at the rest of what Jesus added after do not judge. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. As it relates to our dealings with other people, Jesus cautioned about the reciprocity that comes with condemning judgmentalism. The Message Bible says it this way. That critical spirit has a way of boomeranging. When I read that, it made me think about something I've heard since I was a little kid. You probably heard it too. Whenever you have one finger pointing at somebody, you got three fingers pointing back at you, right? So the thing is, when we judge other people, in order to judge someone else, it requires us to think that we are superior to them. And yet, oftentimes, the faults that bother us the most in other people are either one, traits that we are blind to or excuse in our own lives, or two, traits that we dislike about ourselves, but we still feel free to call it out in other people. Listen, the Holy Spirit has so many creative ways to get our attention. So when we find ourselves venturing into the territory of judgmentalism toward another person, I think here's a better plan. Do a quick self-check. Do a quick self-check. See if there is anything in here that needs to be addressed. That thing that's triggering you about them, see if there's any of that in you. Deal with that and leave the judging of others to God. And here's a good prayer for that from the end of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Verse 3. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly how to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, there is a time and a place to help each other out. There is a time and a place to be in such a depth of relationship with another person that you can literally be used by God to take a speck of sawdust out of their eye. But that time and place is not when you have a log in your own eye. Let me suggest to you that if you're in a season where you're trying to help other people and it seems like you keep knocking them over, maybe you ought to see if there's something in your own eye there that needs to be dealt with. That log in our eye keeps us from getting close enough to the people to do the things that we're thinking we're wanting to do to help them. Building on with the measure you use will be measured to you, Jesus strongly encouraged us to first deal with the plank in our own eye before we help other people get rid of the speck of sawdust in their eye. And I think when Jesus was telling this, it was kind of a comedic part of it that he was adding into the mix and just loosening up the crowd a little bit. But then his punchline was a stinging, "You hypocrite." And so I believe that that reveals how serious Jesus was about this issue. And I think it ties back to the challenge to his hearers then and now to cultivate a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of law who like to just point out other people's faults. We need a righteousness that exceeds that so that we can live in the kingdom of heaven now. Verse 6. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to the pigs. If you do, they'll trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Now, we think about puppies as cute little puppy dogs, and they're great friends and great companions. And don't get me talking about cats, but dogs, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. But in Jesus' day, dogs were scavengers, not house pets. And of course, you know that pigs were considered unclean. So I'm not sure exactly who the people were Jesus is referring to here, but the principle behind his words is that there are times to help, and then there are also situations that are not worth speaking into in that moment. Here's a good strategy before giving unsolicited advice to another person. You ready for this? Wait to be asked. Wait to be asked. Now, there's a popular saying today, if you see something, say something. And a lot of times, that's what we do with other people. We see something, so we say something to them. We see it, so we're saying it to them. We think because we saw it, we're the one to say it to them. Let me amend that a little bit. If you see something in someone's life that needs to be addressed, say something to the Father in prayer first. Step into the gap and become that person's intercessor. God has so many amazing ways to get us the prayer we need when we're not even asking for it. So just because he shows you something in somebody's life doesn't mean you're the voice that's going to be the one to bring it to fruition. Maybe you will be, maybe you won't be. But if when you see that something that seems to be out of alignment or missing, if instead of going right to the person and addressing it with them, if you begin to pray for them, you begin to lift them up for the Father, you begin to ask him to reveal to them those things that are hurtful and harmful in their lives, and then just trust God to be at work. And if he needs your words to fix that situation, watch them come walking up into your life and say, will you help me with this? Or I'm struggling with this. Can you pray for me? Just watch that happen. But a lot of times what happens is we pray other people into divine appointments with other people. But the prayer part is huge. So if you see something, say something to the Father first in prayer. And then watch God work and see what he does. Verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. For the second time in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving us a prayer strategy. Prayer involves talking and listening to God, and it's the way to develop a depth of relationship with God. The more time we spend communicating with God, the more his thoughts shape our request. The more time we spend communicating with God, the more we're drawn to be part of doing things his way. This ask, seek, knock is all in the present tense in the Greek, which suggests both a continuous and frequent action as well as a progressive intensity. The Amplified says, keep on asking, keep on seeking, and keep on knocking. And then the Amplified has the word reverently, which is good because in this process, as the intensity increases, it's probably good to remember that he's still God that we're talking to. Sometimes we can get a little too familiar with God. We need to remember who he is, and we need to honor who he is and all that we say and do. At the same time, Jesus called us into a prayer life that includes intensity and passion and persistence. Prayer is also a practical way to demonstrate that we are dependent on God. And the childlike confidence and trust Jesus recommended we use in prayer is so unique. But it's not the blank check it may seem when you read it on the surface. Remember, the central theme of what we call the Lord's Prayer was to shape our appeals to God with, your kingdom come, your will be done. with ask, seek, and knock, there isn't a promise about exactly what we'll receive, what we'll find, or what door we'll open, just that each one of those things will happen. God knows better than we do that sometimes we don't really need what we're asking for when we're asking for it. In fact, sometimes we need something entirely different. Also, God has already made provision for those times when we're praying amiss. He's made provision for divine interpretation as it comes to our prayers. In Romans 8:26, it says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. At times we don't know how to pray, what we ought to pray for, or even what are the best things to ask for. The Spirit himself super intercedes for us. He super intercedes for us on our behalf with groans that words cannot express. Ask, seek, and knock. It's nice in the English. It's an acronym, ASK, A-S-K, ask, seek, knock. It's a way to remember it. Threefold approach to prayer, and it's open to everyone. In his amazing goodness, in his mercy, in his kindness, in his love, God listens and responds to every person and every prayer because we're all his creation. We're all his sons and daughters. He loves all of us. It's not because we deserve it that he listens. It's because we belong to him. Prayer starts with a simple expressing of a request to God. And interestingly, James 4 says, you do not have because you do not ask. And at this point in my journey, it seems like many times God often waits for us to ask. I'm not sure why that happens that way, except that I think he loves to build relationship with us. And when we make the choice to present our request to God and to pour out our hearts to God and ask God for something, and then when it happens, and then when he answers, from inside of us, it's like he heard me. He was listening to me. But also from inside of us, it's this gratefulness and this thankfulness. Thank you, Lord. You really are there. You really do care. And that builds and increases the depth of our relationship with him. For everyone who asks receives. In the Greek, the word receives means to actively take hold of. When we ask, we will be given an answer to actively take hold of. But that answer can be yes, no, or wait. Whatever it is, take hold of that answer. Those who seek, find, draws us into the realm of our hearts and our minds in pursuit of the what's. What is God teaching me? What does God want me to learn? What, if anything, am I missing in this request that I poured out to him? And let me just encourage you, those who seek, find, stay in the what question categories rather than drifting over to the why question categories. So many times I go, why aren't you doing this, God? Why aren't you doing that? And I just think it's a miss. When you read through the scriptures, Jesus doesn't answer why questions very often. The only one that I can find that he answered was Job at the end of Job, and Job was wishing he hadn't asked by the time God was giving the answer to that. And I think one of the problems that happens when we're pressing God with why, is we're positioning ourselves as like he owes us the answer. We're positioning ourselves above him. We're out of our place when we're asking him why. But when we ask what questions, we're, I think, choosing a path of humility. There must be something I'm missing here, something I don't know. You're the one who knows it all. What do you want to show to me? What do you want to say to me? So I just encourage you in the seeking and finding, camp out more in the what questions rather than the whys, and watch and see what God reveals to you. To those who knock, the door will be open, speaks into the active pursuit of personal revelation. To knock and keep on knocking until the door opens is a very normal thing to do. But I don't know if you've ever done this. I'm sure you have. You go to somebody's house and you knock on the door. How many times have you gone to somebody's house and knock on the door and it instantly opens? Rarely ever. Even if they're home, if you're knocking on the door, it's going to take a little bit for them to come to the door, right? Some people may be looking through the little peephole. Some people may be looking out the window to see if they want to answer who's knocking on the door. I mean, very rarely does that door just open up quickly. Sometimes we take this thought, I'm knocking on the door and he hadn't opened yet. Well, be patient and wait. It's part of the process when you knock on the door. Also, another part of the process in this realm of prayer, when we're knocking on a door, sometimes we are knocking on a door to be let in, but sometimes we can knock on a door to be let out of situations that we're in. And I also think that keep on knocking means we don't have to be afraid to ask God more than once. However, let me suggest that when you've been knocking at the door and you're knocking at the door reverently, knocking at the door, and it's not opening, maybe it's worth stepping back and looking around and considering, is there some other door I'm supposed to be knocking on? Because this one's not opening right now. You see, God just works in so many different ways. And in the kingdom, here's the truth. Timing is everything. So those requests, those revelations that are still out there unanswered, Jesus said, keep knocking. Later on, in fact, he said, I'm the door. I'm the door, which presents an interesting thing when you knock on the door. Jesus also said, keep on moving in faith. Keep trusting God's perfect timing for the answer. Habakkuk 2:3 says, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and not delay. I think Jesus encouraged a prayer life with asking, seeking, and knocking because God loves and values a persistence and passion in our relationship with him. He doesn't want us to live like the frozen chosen. He wants us engaged. He wants us in pursuit. He wants us to care about things. He cares about things. God loves that when our relationship with him is like that. Just like we love that. You have a relationship with somebody where they're just emotionally flat, you don't hang around with those people very much. But when there's engagement, there's real life, that's the people you love to be with. God's made us that way. And he loves for that to be part of our relationship. So when we ask, ask with confidence and humility. When we seek, seek with care and application. And when we knock, do it with earnestness and perseverance. Persistent prayer doesn't mean that we're always going to have to overcome God's stubborn resistance. And persistent prayer doesn't mean that we can force his hand. It's not like we can, okay, God, I've prayed about this 100 times. Now you got to do it. It doesn't work like that. Instead, persistent prayer gives glory to God. Because we just keep coming back to him. I got nowhere else to go. I got nobody else that can answer this. I got no other solution than to look to you, to cry out to you, to appeal to you. I need you. I'm dependent on you. And the more time we spend there, this amazing thing happens. Our heart gets in alignment with his heart. Verse 9. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? It's a simple illustration, but Jesus is revealing another level of the heart of God and another dimension of the truth. The only reason that we can love anything or anyone is because God first loved us. We have a Father who loves to give good gifts. The Amplified says loves to give good and advantageous gifts to his kids. And because God's like that, when we become parents, we're like that too. That wasn't our idea. That wasn't our first thought. That wasn't our revelation. That was his idea, his thought, his revelation. That's his heart being demonstrated and released through us. Interestingly, in Luke's gospel, when he tells this story, the good gift is this, said this, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? You talk about the gift of all gifts right there. You know, sometimes the very best thing that you can be praying into somebody else's life is for the Holy Spirit to get them, for the Holy Spirit to meet them, for the Holy Spirit to overwhelm them, for the Holy Spirit to surround them and rise up within them, for the Holy Spirit to start directing their steps, whether they're recognizing it or not, and allowing them to be moved by the Spirit and begin moving in step with the Spirit. That's a powerful prayer. However, don't miss the important qualifiers in both Matthew and Luke. To those who ask him, to those who ask him. It's the same word for ask, seek, and knock. Keep on asking. Same word. And in the Greek, it implies a demand for something due. The Message Bible says it this way. Don't bargain with God. Be direct. Ask for what you need. This isn't a cat and mouse hide-and-seek game that we're in. I think a lot of times we go to God like we got to make a bargain with him. It's like, he's not like that. He wants the best for us before we ever thought of asking it. That's who he is. That's how he is. What I've found is that when we go to God and our heart is hard or frustrated or disappointed with him or mad at him, it can be a little harder to communicate with him because we got our walls up. But what I've also found is when we go to God with a soft heart, he doesn't play 3D chess with us. When we're in situations where we need a breakthrough, we need an answer, and we go to God with a soft heart, I found that what God does many times is he just opens up the next obvious thing for us to do. It's not so hard. We're trying to figure something. Just do the next obvious thing. That's the way he leads us when our heart is soft and we're reaching out to him and when we're asking him. Verse 12. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Now, I found something interesting this week that I didn't know until this week about this verse. Before Jesus' day, this was already a commonly known and quoted statement, but it was always cast in the opposite light. Before Jesus' day, it had long been said, you should not do to your neighbor what you would not want them to do to you. That's the way it had been said before Jesus showed up and adapted it on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, let me just tell you something about trying to go at things that you should not be doing. Just from my golf experience, I'll tell you this. When you say, I don't want to hit it in the water, I don't want to hit the tree, I don't want to pull it, that's what's going to happen next. I don't want to miss this putt. That putt's not going in. Now, just because you say, I want to make this putt doesn't mean the putt's going in either, but you got a better chance of making it if you say, I want to make it, than you say, I don't want to miss it. That's just, I don't know why in our bodies, when we tell it not, our body goes, oh yeah, watch this. And it just goes into that same thing, you know? So it's so interesting that this phrase used to be said, you should not do to your neighbor what you do not want them to do. That's a setup to keep doing things that we don't want to do. But Jesus took the idea up a whole nother level and he cast it into a positive light, saying that we should do to others what we want them to do to you. He took an existing lifestyle principle and significantly improved it. An existing lifestyle principle and made it so much better. The upgrade Jesus gave into this would be like this. You're driving down the road and you are obeying the traffic laws. That's the first one, not doing to other people what you don't want them. So you're in your own lane doing your own thing. On Jesus' model, you're driving down the road, you see somebody broke down on the side of the road, you pull over and help them. Those are two completely different things. Under the old model, you should not do what other people what you don't want to. You just stay in your own lane. It's just still about you. But under Jesus' model, do to others what you want them to do. Now you're out of your lane and you're moving into their lives. It's called the Golden Rule. I've heard the Golden Rule my whole life. My dad was a JCPenney's man. JCPenney loved the Golden Rule. We even had posters in my house. There are posters in my dad's office at his house of JCPenney saying the Golden Rule. I mean, it was just part. And growing up in church my whole life, I mean, I've heard it over and over and over again. So I was pretty sure I understood what the Golden Rule meant and how to live it out until I got married. And then I found out, oh, maybe I don't know as much about this as I want. And I also think that most of us misapply it. I think too many times we think of do to other people what we like as, do to other people as you'd have them do to you, is do to other people what we like. But if that person's not like me, what I'm doing for them might not be blessing them. Like for instance, I bring somebody here, I like you so much, I'm gonna give you a Dr. Pepper, but you don't drink soft drinks. No, I'm thinking I just did something nice to you because I gave you a Dr. Pepper. And you're thinking I don't drink soft drinks, you know? Or I come to somebody and said, here's a pass. You can go to the golf course and you can play 3 rounds of free golf, but I don't even golf. No, I've done something nice to you that I like, but I didn't do anything to you. We're missing each other on that whole deal. And so many times we think about do to others what you want them to do to you is just doing to them what we'd like. But I think really what Jesus meant is that to understand what he said, we have to value and care enough about people to pay attention to them, and to learn who they are, how they're wired, what they like, what blesses them, and then do those kind of things for them and those kind of things to them. In other words, it's not about your lane. It's about getting out of your lane and into the life of another person, becoming observant enough about the things they like that when you do something to bless them, you're meeting them in their lane, not just putting your lane on top of them. And that mindset also requires us to be an initiator, not a responder. You want to experience more honor, love, and respect from other people? Start giving more honor, love, and respect to other people. The Passion Translation says, if everything you do, and everything you do, be careful to treat others. Instead of the word do, they said treat others in the same way you'd want them to treat you. And I like that word treat because in the Greek, this particular word for do is the word that means do a single act. It's a treatment. It's something you do one act to a person. Now, in the best case scenarios, living by the Golden Rule would become our repeated habitual practice. But that's actually a totally different word in the Greek. When Jesus said, do to other people what you'd have them do to you, treat other people the way you want them to treat you, he put a standard down that was reachable for all of us. Any and all of us can apply this principle every day. And the way we do that is one act of honor, one act of love, one act of respect, one act of kindness at a time towards another person. And what's really amazing is when we start living like that, God uses us to change the world every day. Maybe it's just one person you're blessing. Maybe it's a bunch of people you're blessing. But when we're living outside of our own self and we're living to bless and honor and respect and love and care for other people, God uses us to change the world every day. At the same time, when we live like that, we're setting ourselves up to be on the receiving end of the kind of honor and love and respect and kindness that we need in our lives to meet our needs. Jesus said, do unto others what you'd have them do unto you. He said, that is the essence of all the teachings of the law and the prophets. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you is the summation of all the teaching, all the rules, all the regulations written and revealed to us in the entire law and in all the words of all the prophets. The golden rule summarizes the ethics of Jesus's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And what he calls us to do is so much more doable than trying to memorize and keep this long list of rules and prophecies. The golden rule is a foundational life principle that defines how God wants us to act and react as we walk through our lives. It isn't usually too hard to refrain from harming somebody, but it can be much more challenging to take the initiative to do consistently good things to other people. And yet that's exactly the kind of people that Jesus has called us to be. The golden rule describes active goodness and mercy, the same kind of goodness and mercy and love that God showers on us every day. And we're still here on the planet to model it and to release it everywhere we go for his namesake and for his glory. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it's still so living and true and active in our lives. And Lord, these are all red letters. These things we're reading, this is straight from your mouth. And we pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be content and satisfied with just hearing these words, hearing about these words, but that we would have within us, I must become those words. And those words must become me. Father, help us get past the trap of just sitting in our chairs judging the things that are going on in the world. There's something better you've got for us to do. Forgive us for just getting stuck in that place. Get us moving into a healthier and into a better place. Father, I pray you'd stir in us the passion and the persistence to ask and seek and to knock and to not be dissuaded when we just don't get what we want when we want it, but to stay after you and trust that you are working in our lives and that you're working for our good. We already sang it this morning. When we see it, you're working. When we feel it, you're working. But when we don't see it, you're working. When we don't feel it, you never stop working. And you want to include us in that work. Every day, there are good works prepared in advance by you for us to do with you that day. Lord, just tune us in. Keep drawing us to yourself. You are so worthy of a people who will live and model, do unto other people as you want them to do unto you. The world needs more people like that right now. Lord, break us out of our own little world, our own little box, and open up our eyes to the people that you've surrounded us with, people we go to school with, people we work with, people that we live in our homes with, people that we just meet and cross paths in the stores or around. Open our eyes to see people the way you see people, to love people the way you love people, and use us to be the blessing on the planet that we're still here to be. And we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity we have to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Thank you, Lord.